Christianity is a faith of marvelous mystery. It is filled with apparent paradoxes that only find their resolution in the power and the majesty of God. Let me give you some examples. As Christians, we are in the world, but we're not of it, right? We find life by losing it. We receive by giving. We are exalted when we are humble. Our weakness is our strength. All the riches of the kingdom are given to those who are poor in spirit. We lead by serving. We are free in Christ, yet we are His slaves. The first will be last, and the last will be first. We believe that each and every person has incredible dignity, created in the image of God. But we also believe that we are all fallen in our sin, and we are filled with an incredible depravity. And we constantly wrestle with the opposite poles of God's sovereignty and control on the one side and free will and human responsibility on the other. And there is a glorious tension between these two poles. Like the positive and negative poles in a battery, there is power between them. And this morning we want to celebrate one side of a glorious paradox. We saw the other side of this mystery just a few weeks ago when we looked at Luke 13, verse 24. In that verse, Jesus says, "Make every effort to enter by the narrow door." Because He says, there will be many who try to enter, but they won't get in. But there's another side to this paradox, that even though the door is narrow and few will be those who find it, the truth is that that door is open to anyone and everyone. In fact, as you keep reading down in Luke 13, you go down just a few verses to verse 29. And Jesus proclaims the universal appeal and draw of the kingdom of God. He says, people will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And there are several places in the Bible where it speaks of a feast, of a great banquet. Jesus tells several stories about a great banquet. In one of these stories, a king has invited people to come to his banquet, but the invited guests don't come. And so he sends his servants back out to invite anybody else who will come. The poor, the lame, the blind, whoever will come, invite them, bring them in. And of course, these feasts, these banquets point to the end of time when Jesus returns and Jesus will sit down in fellowship and in love and in intimacy with His people. You see, in the ancient world, to sit down and eat with someone was to welcome them and to accept them. And when Jesus returns, He's going to sit down with His people. And He's going to accept them and He's going to be one with them. And in the book of Revelation, this great feast, this great banquet is portrayed as a marriage feast. It's a wedding banquet. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus and Jesus is the groom. And the bride is the church. It's us. And so the marriage feast becomes a celebration of the full union of the bride and the groom, Jesus with His people. And what Jesus is saying here in Luke 13:29 is that when we get to that moment, that feast, if you will, and we look around the table and we look at the other people there, they're not all going to look like us. They're going to be people from all over the place. They're going to be people from all sorts of backgrounds. And we will not sit at that feast until Jesus returns. And yet there is a meal that we share with Jesus now and with each other. It's a meal of fellowship. It's a meal of remembering. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. In some traditions, it's called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. This meal reminds us that any believer that partakes of the bread and of the cup is one with Christ. They are one covered in His blood. They are one in His death and in His life. And if we are one with Him, then we are one with each other. And our big idea for this morning is simply this. This journey is for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. We have been traveling with Jesus through 10 chapters in Luke as He makes His final journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. And as we follow Jesus on that journey, we've been learning some things about this journey, our journey in life in following Jesus. And what we'll see this morning is that it doesn't matter where you're from. This journey is for you. It doesn't matter what's happened to you. This journey is for you. It doesn't matter what you've done. This journey is for you. And I want to point out three encounters on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that show just how this journey is for everyone. And we begin right where we were last week in Luke chapter 9, verse 52 through 55. If you were here last week, you remember the story. Jesus sent out messengers to go to a Samaritan village to prepare the way. And last week, we looked at the fact that this Samaritan village rejected Jesus. That's not what we're going to look at this morning. This morning, I just simply want you to understand how amazing it was that Jesus sent messengers to a Samaritan village at all. Because that would not have been done in that day. It was scandalous. It was unheard of. Rabbis, Jewish rabbis, did not go to Samaritan villages. Because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. You think of racial tensions and prejudices in this country at their worst, and you are just beginning to understand how deeply that hatred went. Let me give you a bit of a history lesson here. We jump back about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. King Solomon is the king of Israel. It is the golden age of Israel's history. She is at her peak. Her borders have expanded to their greatest lengths. Her economy is the jobs look good. The gross national product looks good. The stock market is going through the roof. This is the golden age for Israel. But then King Solomon dies, and he leaves the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, instead of listening to his father's advisors and counselors, he listened to his young, inexperienced buddies. And they told him to run the country like a cruel taskmaster. And so that's what he did. And as a result, 10 of Israel's 12 tribes rebelled. And they broke off. And they formed their own kingdom. And this was the northern kingdom. This kingdom called itself Israel. They set up their capital in the city of Samaria. And the two tribes that remained was the tribe of Benjamin and then the biggest tribe of them all, Judah. And so the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And their kingdom, their capital, remained in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, Jerusalem is where the temple was. That's where you went to worship God. It's where you went to offer sacrifices. Well, the 10 kingdoms that broke away didn't want to go back to Jerusalem to worship God and offer sacrifices. So they built their own temples. They offered their own worship. And very quickly, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, turned their back on God and they began to worship idols. And all of their kings were evil, wicked men who had no fear of God. And so God sent prophets to the nation of Israel, and they ignored the prophets. They killed the prophets. And so God sent in the nation of Assyria, a mighty military power of the day, and they came in and they conquered and they destroyed Israel. They sent Israel's people away into captivity. And those 10 tribes disappeared from history. They're known to this day as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The only people they left behind were the very poor. And in their place, they brought in captives from all of their other conquered territories, and they settled there, and they intermarried, and they interbred, and those 10 tribes lost their cultural identity, their ethnic heritage, their religious identity. And they are the people that became known as the Samaritans. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah continued on for a number of years. They had some good kings, but they too turned their back on God. They too worshipped idols. They too rebelled. And so God sent the nation of Babylon to come in. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, sent them into captivity. But there in captivity, they retained their cultural identity. They remained together as a people. God sent prophets to them, and they listened. So after 70 years in captivity, they returned home. They came back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. And as they were trying to rebuild, guess who shows up to be a thorn in their side? The Samaritans. And there begins the origin of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And by the time of Jesus, the hatred was so deep. I'll give you an example. They had a proverb that said that a piece of bread given by a Samaritan was more unclean than swine's flesh. Which, if you put yourself in Jewish mindset, that's a pretty big insult. They did not refer to the Samaritans as a people or a nation. They called them a herd. Oh, thank you. Which is insulting. The biggest insult, if you were a Jew, that you could call another person was to call them a Samaritan. And a good Jew would walk 30 miles out of their way just to avoid walking through Samaria. You see, the problem in Jesus' day was that Samaria was right smack in the middle of the country. And so if you wanted to go from, say, Judea to Galilee, you had to either go through Samaria or you had to walk around. Well, the good Jews would walk around because to walk through would make them unclean. But that's not what Jesus did. There are several stories in the Gospels. And the Gospels are simply the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they are all accounts of the life of Christ. And they tell the story of Jesus from four different perspectives. But the Gospels tell of Jesus, he just walks straight through Samaria. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what people say. He doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care what they tweet or post on Facebook. It doesn't matter to him. In fact, in John chapter 4, he sits down at a well with a Samaritan woman and he offers her some living water, which this might be for me this morning. And because of that one encounter with that one Samaritan woman, he reaches an entire Samaritan village. And so even though this one village rejects Jesus, Jesus doesn't reject the Samaritans. And I told you last week how in the very next chapter, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous stories, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that story has become so synonymous with helping strangers and helping those in need, that everybody today, even those who have never been in the doors of a church, know what being a good Samaritan is. And there are several states that have what are called good Samaritan laws. And the idea of a good Samaritan law is that if you see a stranger in need, somebody in need of aid and assistance, not only do you have a moral duty to come to their help, you have a legal obligation as well. In another encounter in Luke 17, and we'll look at it more deeply in just a moment, but there Jesus heals 10 lepers. And only one of those 10 lepers comes back to say thank you. And Luke 17:10 says, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And then Luke adds one detail, and he was a Samaritan. And what Luke is trying to tell us is this was scandalous. First of all, that Jesus would heal a Samaritan, and that a Samaritan would tell a Jew, thank you. But here's the point. It doesn't matter where you're from. Jesus doesn't care what city you call home. He doesn't care what side of the tracks you grew up on. He doesn't care what kind of home you grew up in. He doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care what national borders surround your home or what flag flies over its capital. None of that matters to him. None of that will keep you from following Jesus. No matter where you're from, this journey is for you. Now let's look a little deeper at those 10 lepers that Jesus heals there in Luke 17. Because there's another powerful message there, beginning with verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria, there's Samaria again, and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus! Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, we have a disease in the world today that's still known as leprosy. Its technical term is Hansen's disease. And it is a horrific yet fascinating disease. For a long time, it was believed that what leprosy did was it caused you to lose your flesh. Because like people would go to sleep at night and they would wake up without fingers or toes. But what they discovered is what really was going on is that people who had leprosy cannot feel pain. So you would slice your finger and not know it. You would step on a nail and not know it. You'd twist an ankle and not know it. And you know what happens? If you have a nail in your foot and you don't take the nail out and you don't treat it, some pretty grotesque things happen. Now, what was happening with the missing fingers and toes? Somebody go to sleep at night, and as they're sound asleep, their fingers dangling over the side of the bed, and a little rat scurries across the floor and begins to nibble on a finger. Now, if this happens to you at night, it might happen with your cat. You know, your cat wants to snuggle with you without even waking up. You're like, get away. But no, this cat begins to think, this is pretty tasty. And you wake up and your finger's been chewed down to the bone. But they didn't understand all of this in the ancient world. And so in the ancient world, any sickness or disease that involved open wounds and sores on the skin was understood to be leprosy. And if you were a leper, you were an outcast. You were shunned. You were excluded from religious and social life. You couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue. You could not participate in feast days. As you walked down the road, you had to shout out, unclean, unclean. And you had to keep a minimum safe distance between you and anybody else. That's why these 10 lepers stood at a distance. They didn't want to violate social custom. And the general assumption was that leprosy was a mark of God's disapproval. Surely if you were a leper, you had done something to deserve it. God was punishing you for some evil in your life. And so it wasn't just the fear of infection or the heebie-jeebies that kept people away. You were cursed. But Jesus saw lepers as an opportunity to show the love and the power of God. And Jesus didn't shun lepers. He welcomed them. He didn't keep a safe distance. There are stories in the Gospels where he touched them. He didn't ignore them. He healed them. And here's the point. It doesn't matter what's happened to you. This journey is for you. Doesn't matter what's happened to you. No matter what anyone's done to you or said to you, no matter what you've been through, you can follow Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of wounds you have. You know, they were concerned about these open wounds and sores. Let me tell you, some of us are carrying around some wounds. Not on our skin. But can you imagine if our emotional wounds and our psychological wounds, we wore them right on our skin? Can you imagine what we would look like? But Jesus says, your wounds don't scare me. Your wounds won't keep me away. Your wounds don't make you unlovable. Because Jesus loves you and He wants to have a relationship with you. And He invites you to follow Him and to go on this journey with Him. This journey is for you. There's one more person I want you to meet this morning. His story is found in Luke chapter 19. But I kind of prefer how I learned this story as a little kid. And if you spend any time in church as a little kid in VBS or Sunday school or junior worship, you know his story too. And I've been sick all week. I've had a fever and a sore throat. My throat is still swollen, but I'm going to give this an attempt anyway. Maybe some of you can help me out with this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a... Up in the sycamore tree was the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior came that way, looked up in the tree, he said, you come down. That was my girl's favorite part right there. Today, for I'm going to your house today. Ah, see, you all could preach this sermon. I want to tell you what an amazing thing it was that Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. Because if there was anyone more hated than the Samaritans, it was tax collectors. And that's what Zacchaeus was. Now, I don't think the IRS is anyone's favorite government agency. I doubt you have an IRS agent on your Christmas card list, unless you're related. But that comparison doesn't come close. You see, Judea was not a free country in the time of Christ. They were a province of the Roman Empire. They had been conquered by force and they were kept in line at the tip of a Roman spear. And Rome's economy and wealth flowed from the taxes that were collected from these provinces. And I just made a real quick list of some of the taxes you would have to pay if you were a Jew in the first century. Income taxes, import taxes, export taxes, sales taxes, property taxes, emergency taxes, inheritance taxes. There was a poll tax you had to pay just for existing. And you had to pay tolls whenever you went anywhere. So anytime you went in the city gates or out of the city gates, you had to pay. Can you imagine every time you go to Springfield to go shopping or out to eat or anything, you had to pay when you entered the town and when you left the town? And then you had to pay when you got back to Marshville. They literally got you coming and going. And the job of collecting these taxes was hired out to the highest bidder. You can imagine how that worked. There was a lot of corruption and graft in this system. And so those who collected the taxes tried everything they could to get you to pay more than you had to pay. Because anything they raised above the minimum requirement went straight into their front pocket. I don't know. They have pockets and robes. I don't know. But their coin purse. What really rubbed the Jews the wrong way is that these tax collectors were fellow Jews. How dare you stab your fellow Jews in the back to line your own pocket and to help the oppressor. And so, tax collectors were seen as being virtually synonymous with sinners. There's several times in the Gospels where the phrase tax collectors and sinners is used. Like, they're one and the same. They're on an equal level. They were regarded as traitors and thieves. And one of the worst things that the Pharisees could accuse Jesus of is that he eats with tax collectors. And they meant it as an insult, but Jesus took it as a compliment because, yes, Jesus even sat down at the same table with tax collectors. You see, it doesn't matter what you've done. You can still follow Jesus. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter what's happened to you. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how low down, dirty of a thing you did. This journey is for you. It doesn't matter who you betrayed, let down, disappointed, or stabbed in the back. This journey's for you. Your past does not have to keep you from following Jesus. In fact, one of Jesus' own disciples, Matthew, who wrote one of the Gospels, was a tax collector. I mean, just imagine that. The next time you turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, just picture in parentheses, traitor and thief under the word Matthew. And follower of Jesus and beloved of his Lord. Verse 7 says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. How dare he? But Jesus doesn't care. Because he loves Zacchaeus. And he even loves Zacchaeus while he was a lost man. And he loves Zacchaeus in his deepest and dark place. And Jesus meets him in the very deep, dark place where everybody else despises him and hates him. And Jesus loves him in the place of his greed and his theft. And it transforms Zacchaeus from the inside out. Look at verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of everything, I will pay back four times the amount. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is to feel sorry about what you've done and to change direction. But Zacchaeus didn't repent. He didn't change so that Jesus would love him. Understand the order here. Zacchaeus repented and changed because Jesus already loved him. And that's what changed him. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus already loves you. And he can change you from the inside out. Listen to what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And it doesn't matter how lost you are, this journey is for you. Now, what does all of this have to do with communion? As I was putting this service together and thinking about all the different parts involved, I was thinking about in the Gospel of John where Jesus says to the people, I'm the bread of life. And maybe we don't understand how important bread is to most cultures and has been throughout most of history. Because in most cultures throughout most of history, bread isn't just a little side item you add to your meal. It's the staple of your diet. It's the meat and potatoes. Because the average peasant, the average day worker, couldn't afford much that was fancier than a loaf of bread. And so your diet would be built around bread, and then you would add a few things to it to broaden it, to vary it. The thing about bread is it's fairly universal. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. It doesn't matter what period of history. There you will find bread. What is it we are to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Bread is that sustenance of life, the necessities of life, the things that enable us to live. And Jesus is saying, I am that sustenance. I am what you need to live. But as I started thinking about bread, I thought, wow, there's all kinds of different sorts of bread. There's French bread and Italian bread. And then I started getting wild with it. I was like, okay, African bread and South American bread. And poof, there's all this stuff. All kinds of bread. And all of a sudden it just hit me. I was thinking about this text and this idea for the sermon. Jesus is for everyone. And then I was thinking, He is the bread of life for everyone. Of course, then the next step to communion, it just seemed a natural leap in my mind. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what's happened to you or what you've done. Jesus offers Himself to you. And bread comes in all shapes and sizes, all types and varieties. And Jesus meets the needs of all types of people, all shapes and sizes. We've got some Brazilian cheese bread, some African sweet bread up here. But several people have asked about these things. They're not Frisbees. This is a Swedish thing. It's called crisp bread. Doesn't matter who you are. Jesus is for you. And we're gonna take communion here, and we're going to do it a little differently. Normally, every week, you stay right there, and we bring communion to you. This time, you're going to come to the table, literally. And what we're going to do is these two sections here, I want you guys to come up this way through the center aisle and through this aisle, and you're going to make your way to this table. And then when you go back, go down the side and through the back. So I'll just kind of make a cycle like this. These two sections, come down the center aisle, down this aisle here, make your way past the bread here and over to the communion, and then go back that way. We also have our offering baskets up here. So we're going to do communion and offering together. Just bring your offering with you. And there's a couple of other things here for you to think about and experience as you come by. I have a big spike, a big nail, and a crown of thorns. And as you come by, feel free to go ahead and pick these up. And just contemplate the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, He died there for you. It was your sins, my sins, that put those nails in His flesh, and that crown of thorns on His head. Pick that spike up and hold it up there about here on your wrist and just imagine. And that's where it would have gone. It's not like what you see in the pictures in the movies. You put a nail in here and it would rip right out, which is a nasty enough thought on its own. But there's two bones, the radius and the ulna, that keep the nail firmly in place. And in the ancient world, the wrist was considered a part of the hand. Touch a thorn. Just imagine not just the crown sitting on your head, but once it's there, them beating you over the head. And then make your way to the trays of communion and the offering basket And it's an opportunity to both receive and give. And if you're here this morning and you can't make your way up to the front, that's okay. Just remain in your seat. When we get to the end, I'll just ask for a show of hands, and Pastor Kelly and I will bring the communion trays to you, and we will serve you. But let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to invite you to, as you feel comfortable, as you feel led, after a time of prayer, meditation, or whatever, just come on up and partake. And you can come as a family. You can come by yourself. You can come with friends. Just however you feel you need to encounter your God and Savior today. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son, even though we didn't deserve Him. Thank you for sending your Son, no matter who we are. You loved us, regardless of where we're from, where we were born, where we grew up. You've loved us, no matter what wounds we've carried, no matter what has happened to us. You loved us, no matter what we've done. You've loved us. You've asked us to follow you. Lord, we just want to thank you for that this morning. It's not just that Jesus loved me, it's that Jesus loved even me. It's hard to fully appreciate the magnitude of that. We thank you and praise you for that love, Lord. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.